This is the seventh sermon in our series on the tabernacle. Now, if you aren't a member at East Jordan, you don't have access to the first six messages, and there are good reasons for that. For one thing, sermons about the technical details of building a giant tent in the wilderness are not the most exciting subject matter in the world. If you're a member, we suppose that you want to suck every interesting fact you can out of the scriptures. If you aren't a member, though, we presume that the subject of building the tabernacle would just bore you to tears. We would rather serve you information you're interested in. The particulars of the tabernacle can also be a complex subject, and, much as we don't teach calculus to a child who hasn't yet learned to add, we try not to put complicated messages or nitty-gritty details in front of listeners who haven't yet had an overarching view of what Christianity is all about. We'd prefer that you spend time on matters more central to the faith, like key narratives and foundational doctrinal and moral issues, and then you can come back to details like the height of the tabernacle later. But perhaps the best reason to put messages about the tabernacle in the background is that the tabernacle and the worship conducted there are not of immediate relevance to modern Christian worship. Now, I don't want you to mishear me there. I didn't say the tabernacle isn't important. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, as 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us, and that definitely includes the scriptures concerning the tabernacle and Israel's worship. But the central focus of the Christian faith is the solution to the problem of sin. The primary solution to that problem is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place so that we can have eternal life. That's the most important thing you need to know. The secondary solution, which will not save your soul, and which thus takes a back seat, is obedience to God's moral law, which allows us to live our happiest, healthiest, and most beneficial lives until our final judgment. And understanding the tabernacle is relevant to all that. It is important for us to know about the tabernacle, but it is not the material of immediate importance. The tabernacle touches on our understanding of God's grace through Jesus. It also touches on our understanding of God's moral laws, and perhaps even our understanding of God himself. But the construction of the tabernacle is the information in the background, not the information in the forefront. Think of the Bible as being like a car. Your car gets you to where you're going, but the ordinary first-time driver doesn't spend any time under the hood learning how it works, because his primary goal is to learn how to drive. It's the same thing here. The tabernacle construction is under the hood. The tabernacle is historical information that provides context, but it isn't of much practical, immediate, first-time user use today. Of course, we'd like to take a break from members-only messages every few weeks to give our non-member audience something new to listen to, and here's our opportunity to do it. Today, we'll still be talking about the tabernacle, as well as the temple that replaced it, but we'll be considering it from a New Testament perspective. Much ado was made about the tabernacle at the time it was built. About 12 chapters, a full 1% of the entire Bible, were devoted to describing it. How is it that something of such prominence has become an afterthought in Christian life? This week's message will be topical in nature, and we'll be looking into a variety of scriptures. However, there will be a heavy emphasis on Hebrews chapter 8 through 9:14. So if you haven't taken the time to read that, you can do so now. Before we jump into a consideration of Hebrews chapter 8, I should note that it is a continuation of ideas that were developed in Hebrews chapter 7. And we have discussed Hebrews chapter 7 before. Back on July 3rd, 2016, we published a brief message about the Melchizedekan priesthood. It's one of the old messages, but it gets the point across. So if you haven't listened to it, I recommend that you do so before you listen to the rest of this one. The primary idea covered in that message, though, is this. Jesus is a better priest than the sons of Aaron ever could be, and he has a better deal for us than the Levites could ever have. Hebrews 8 continues that theme. In the opening verses of the chapter, we read that Jesus is the ultimate high priest, and that he is seated at the Father's right hand. The verses tell us that God's true throne is in the heavens, in a true tabernacle, better than the feeble tent that was made by human hands. Here, we understand that the tabernacle, as God's earthly throne, despite all its glory, was only a shadow, a dim human replica of God's real heavenly dwelling. We are told in verse 5 that Moses saw God's real dwelling place when he was on Mount Sinai, and that what he was instructed to build down on the ground was only a copy of the pattern that he saw. So the high priest in the time of Moses approached God from a distance, in this feeble tent in the wilderness. Jesus, however, acting as the great high priest, approaches God directly in his real throne room. It's been fun talking about the tabernacle, but who needs access to a copy when we have access to the real thing? Starting in verse 6, the author of Hebrews recounts to us that the old covenant was faulty. He cites Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 to demonstrate this fact. In that passage, the prophet had recorded God's promise that a new covenant would come, which would be better than the covenant given to Israel at Sinai. That covenant was to be abandoned because the people of Israel refused to continue in it. We see this most strikingly in the accounts of Jesus' life, where the Jews rejected their king and his covenant and had him crucified. So a new covenant had to replace the old one, and in this new covenant, God will be among his people personally, as by his Holy Spirit, writing his law directly onto the hearts and minds of his people, not just into stones on a box. We still look forward to the final fulfillment of this prophecy, when all believers will be restored to a state of perfect sanctification in the end, such that there will not even be a need for a man to teach his brother, because everyone will be fully holy. But of the promises Jeremiah recounted concerning this prophecy, perhaps the most important one for us today is this, recorded in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, that God will remember our sins no more and will show mercy to us. No man save Jesus Christ is perfect. All of us have gone astray. All of us have sins that need forgiveness. God offers us that forgiveness, not through an animal sacrifice made on an altar in some temple, but through the sacrifice of his Son. In the closing verse of chapter 8, we read that the old covenant has become obsolete and therefore is fading away. Does that mean that all of our study in the law for the past year has been in vain? No. We read on into chapter 9 to understand what it is about the former covenant that must be replaced. The opening verse of that chapter explains that we are here discussing the regulations surrounding temple worship. It is not morality that has been abrogated, but ceremony. And of course, we know what that ceremony is. The priests were killing animals as sacrifices for sin. Verse 2 describes the tabernacle and the lampstand where the sacrifices were made. Verse 3 describes the Holy of Holies, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, along with various other objects placed with it. See our message published June 24, 2018 for more information about that. And having briefly discussed the tabernacle and the temples that followed it, the passage tells us next about the sacrificial duties of the priests who ministered there. He recounts how the high priest would go in with the blood of a sacrificial animal to atone for the sins of the people. But these sacrifices were insufficient. A dead animal may ceremonially cleanse a person, but it cannot set his heart and mind right. Starting in verse 11, the author switches his focus away from the earthly tabernacle which foreshadowed Christ's coming, and on to Christ himself. Where the blood of a dead animal ceremonially cleansed a person, the blood of Christ cleanses him truly. Men have sinned, and for a time, God permitted them to put some trifling portion of their sin onto an animal, but no more. Now God has sent his own Son, and his Son is far greater than any animal could be. He is perfectly good, with enough righteousness to absorb and cover all sin, and he is both infinite in his power and eternal in his being, such that he can permanently cover all of your sins for all time. Why would you need a priest of the Levitical order to kill an animal for you year after year, when you can have Jesus, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, to die on your behalf and take all your sins away forever? Verses 11 through 13 tell us just this, that Jesus has entered into God's perfect tent, that he has offered a perfect sacrifice, and that he has secured to us an eternal redemption. So now we no longer need a tabernacle or a temple or a priesthood or a sacrifice. Those things are of no value anymore. They are obsolete and are done away with. Jesus Christ has brought us a new covenant. Before we move on from our chapter in Hebrews, there is a small matter that I want to take a moment to consider. there is a point of some confusion in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. There we read that the golden altar of incense was with the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil in the most holy place. If you have a sharp memory, though, you'll recall that Moses was commanded to put the altar of incense not in the most holy place with the Ark, but outside the most holy place with the other furnishings. This is one of those passages that causes some to question scriptural inerrancy. Do we have a contradiction here? Well, first, let's remember that we should only have a true contradiction if there is no possible resolution to the apparent discrepancy. If you have a neighbor account with East Jordan, you can answer your quiz question correctly, and you'll find a link in the library to an article which gives several plausible solutions to the problem. As long as even one plausible solution exists, this isn't a true contradiction. I will only relay to you, though, the one solution which seems to me to be the most reasonable. And that solution is that the altar of incense was, on special occasions, moved from outside the veil into the most holy place. Thus, it could be both out and in at different times. We remember, of course, that the altar of incense was portable. There are passages, for example, 1 Kings 6:22, which indicate that the altar of incense was at times within the veil. So you may have noted that the altar of incense was misplaced when you read Hebrews chapter 9, but don't let that throw you. The altar of incense was usually in the first area of the tabernacle, but there's no reason to believe that it wasn't sometimes moved into the second. Now, to get off that rabbit trail, our original proposition, that the temple worship of the Old Covenant is now obsolete, is echoed elsewhere in the New Testament. Consider, for example, the events surrounding Jesus' death. We have it recorded in Matthew 27:51, Mark 15:38, and Luke 23:45, that the veil in the temple which separated the most holy place was torn in two when Jesus died. You see, there was a time when God could only be approached by a select few, a priesthood which stood for all the people. And only the high priest could have access directly to God, and he had access to God by the works performed in the temple. But when Jesus died as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, he tore the barrier separating us from God in two. And the scriptures note specifically that this veil within the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, remember that the veil was about 15 feet high. It was no man who tore it down. Rather, God tore it down, opening up the way so that all could have free access to him through his Son. And if we can have direct access to God through Jesus, then what do we need a Levitical priesthood for? What do we need an animal sacrifice for? What do we need a temple for? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Those things were only ever there to point us forward to what Jesus would do. And now that Jesus has done it, God is pleased to tear temple worship and its facets clean in half. And in fact, within 40 years of Jesus' death, the entire temple in Jerusalem was torn to the ground and has never been rebuilt to this day. There's a better way to get to God than through a temple. So let me make something crystal clear to you. It's fun to study the tabernacle, and it's interesting to know about the sacrifices that went on there. We will spend more time studying them in the future. The activities of the priesthood can teach us valuable lessons about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. But all of that aside, temple worship is finished. For the Christian, it and all of the pieces that come with it are totally and clearly abrogated. We don't need them anymore. So Jesus has brought us a new covenant, and he has rid us of the old temple. But with his new covenant, he brought us a new kind of temple, his own people. You see, the temple in the Old Testament was considered to be God's dwelling place. Today, however, we know that the New Testament believer is a temple of God's Holy Spirit, because that's where the Holy Spirit dwells, within us. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, which says in the ESV, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. From the ESV. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Incidentally, Paul mentions this in a chapter as an argument against fornication. If you're a believer, your body isn't just yours. Christ died for it, and the Holy Spirit uses it as a temple. That a believer might desecrate God's holy temple by using his body for fornication, that is completely unacceptable. And we can extend this same principle to other areas of life as well. For example, we often hear feminists screaming, "Get your laws off of my body, it's mine, and if I want to kill my child by having an abortion, that's my choice, because I do what I want with my body." Well, if you're a Christian, we should note that it's not your body, it's Christ's body, bought with a price. Your objective is to glorify God with your body, not to make it a place of death. And in perhaps a less direct application, I think we can even extrapolate this principle to include a broad range of health issues. For example, we see in many places in Scripture the problems inherent in alcoholism and drunkenness, and we see the health problems that alcohol and other drugs can cause for the body. Using drugs like alcohol to the point of drunkenness is an abuse of the body, and thus it is an abuse of God's temple. I advise you to avoid it. So, in times past, the worship of God was restricted to a literal physical temple. But today, worship of God takes place in the body of the believer. Our worship is not the offering of animals, but it is the whole offering of our belief and practice. There should be no corner of your life where the glorification of God is not the central focus. Jesus said it best himself in John chapter 4. There he spoke to a woman at a well, and she asked him, "Where was the true place of worship?" Jesus said to her, paraphrasing, "The time is coming when you won't worship God in Jerusalem, but true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So then, we should be worshiping God in our spirit and in everything that we do with our body, which is his new temple. Our conclusion then is this: the tabernacle and the temples that replaced it were the center of worship for Israel prior to Jesus' coming. But since Jesus came, we have an understanding that the tabernacle really existed to point us forward to something better. The old way of approaching God through a tent is gone. Through Jesus' death on the cross, a new way has come. Today, those who worship God are filled with his Holy Spirit, and we interact with him directly. The worship of God is no longer something done in a temple, and there is no need for a priest to mediate between us. God is here among us, and we have free access to him. So I hope you've enjoyed talking about the tabernacle for the last several weeks. But let's remember to keep it in its place. The tabernacle points us forward, but it isn't the true form of worship itself. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.